Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We made it with the time change. We did it. I looked back and I saw that in this year, I have done the last time change, the service time change, and now this morning. So we did something. I don't know. That's a fun statistic. my name is Jeremiah. Johnny, thank you for the welcome. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. It is my privilege to present the Word of God to you this morning. As I was driving in, while we were praying this morning, I was struck by what a privilege it is to preach the Word to people who are hungry to hear what God has to say and what God's Word has to say. So thank you for letting me do that with you. This morning, we are going to be reading out of John chapter, 16? Who knows? 16, that's right. John chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. You can open it up to your Bibles if you have them with you. Otherwise, we'll have it up behind me as I go along because we have an amazing tech team. If you are tech inclined, they always need help back there. You can talk to Phil. We have been in a series, Johnny mentioned, called Remain, where we've been looking at Jesus' teachings, specifically. Specifically, important distinction, specifically to his disciples in the time leading up to his death on the cross. Where we're at today, context-wise, Judas has already left after a good deal of the teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples, and this is the last sermon in our series, so we're gonna follow along as Jesus wraps up a lot of thoughts. Some of the things here and alongside all the important instructions that Jesus has been giving is we're going to see an encouragement from Jesus that the sorrow that they are going into, the hard time that they're entering into, will be transformed into joy. And sometimes that doesn't make sense to us when we're in the moment. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I came across a Bible verse I want to share with you. It's been on my mind as I've been thinking through it. And we'll absolutely spend the majority of our time in the appropriate text. You don't need to lose your place or anything. But I felt like this was an important reminder to me. And I hope God uses this as a reminder to you as well as we go through this morning. This is from Ephesians 3:20. It's the end of prayer that Paul has. He's praying over a church that he loves very much. I'll just read it for you right here. This is Ephesians 3:20. He says, "Now all glory to God who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to be giving the disciples a reminder that even when things look incredibly bad, God continues to be at work. Even in the profound sorrow that they're about to experience, it will be turned into joy. Not will be replaced by joy, it will become joy. Right? It's an important distinction for what's happening. We're going to be talking about that from a couple of different angles, but I want to remind you this morning that God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might think or ask of him. Jesus says, that's an appropriate place to say amen. I appreciate you. Two quick reminders. I appreciate you. You can say amen anytime you agree. It means truly. And I saw some children dancing this morning, and it blessed my heart. So if at any point you feel like you need to make some noise, maybe not dance, do it quietly, you know, all that. Say amen if you need to, that's all. Jesus is going to be describing this morning how their sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And I'm just going to go ahead and move into the passage this morning. This is starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Amen, right? Amen. I don't know how many of you are people who read and reread books. How many of you are like me? You read a book, you're like, "I loved that book," and you reread it again and again, right? I absolutely do that. It feels different after you've read it the first, second, fifth, eighth, ninth, tenth time. Gina and I have been rereading the Chronicles of Narnia together. I know, that's a good one. It's no longer shocking to me when Aslan is killed, right? Because I've read it so many times, or when Puddleglum stomps on the fire, right? But it was the first time that I read it. The very first time I read that, it was shocking to me. So when the disciples hear Jesus say, in a little bit, you won't see me anymore, and then after a while, you'll see me again, this is a first-time read-through situation for them. Right? We read it, and we're like, yeah, I know the cross. We know the whole thing. We know what happens. But for them, this is like, what's going to happen? Earlier in John 12, 16, we're told that they don't understand what's happening, right? They don't know that Jesus is going to actually go to the cross. And it's not because of lack of opportunity. It's not like Jesus hasn't told them. There's pretty clear indicators along the way that they should have been expecting, but they haven't understood it. John 2:18, he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up 3 days later. John 12:35, he says, the light is with you only a little while longer. John 13:19, I'm telling you all this, so when it happens, you will know that I am who I say I am. John 14:25, he says, I'm telling you this now while I'm physically present with you. The disciples did not understand the crucifixion until after. It was too big for them. It was too unexpected. It was too outside of what they could think of. The sorrow was too big. When Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death and rose to new life, then they understood it. So an encouragement for me personally, as we're reading through this, and maybe this isn't exceptionally profound, but in verse 17, when they say, what is this that he says to us? I was like, man, that's me all the time. That could be like my life verse, right? Like, I want to engage with this, God. I want to wrestle with this. The encouragement I want to offer to you this morning is that being a disciple does not mean having mastery over something, right? It means following after. That's what it means. It's in the wrestling with these hard things that we become who we were made to be. So if you initially encounter something and you're like, what is it that he's saying? First of all, know that that's the disciples too. And second, know that we are not supposed to dominate the Bible. We're not, I got this, crushed this book, slam it on the ground. What's next, right? We're not meant to have perfect mastery over a text that is more profound than we even give it credit for. We're not supposed to become the master. We're supposed to be disciples who follow after Jesus. And if you can change your expectations from, I have to Bible so hard right now, if you can change that to, where is Jesus asking me to follow him? I believe that you will be surprised by how it changes your walk. I want to remind you of that. I want to encourage you this morning that if you are faced towards Jesus, if you are oriented towards Jesus, you are on the right track for discipleship. However far you might feel from him, however close somebody else might look, if you've got your eyes on Jesus, you are in the right place. We may not understand everything exactly right now, but you don't have to, so long as you are connected to the one true source of life. And the disciples back in our passage, the disciples, maybe they've been whispering too long, you know, maybe they've been like, I don't get this, do you get this? You know, or maybe they were doing that thing that dogs do when they try to understand, where they just like cock their heads to the side. Either way, Jesus somehow understands that they're not getting it, right? So he explains more. He keeps going. Continue on in verse 19 with me. It says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus, you know, he sees them with their heads cocked. He says, look, I know that you don't get what comes next, so let me tell you what you should expect to go through when you get there, all right? Verse 20, Jesus says, you are about to experience profound sorrow. You will weep and you will lament. But the world, and remember in John, the world contrasts the people who do not recognize Jesus as Lord with Jesus as disciples. He said, the world is about to rejoice. The people who hated Jesus will rejoice over his death. Real quick, let me remind you what we talked about in John 15. It was a couple weeks back. The world hated Jesus because he was the light that showed that evil He was the light that demonstrated the evil works of darkness. He lived out the witness of what goodness is, and the contrast made people angry. That's from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. John 7:7 says it even more simply. It says, the world hates Jesus because he testified that its deeds are evil. This is why the world hated Jesus. Evil rejoices when the example of good is removed, because if there is no standard, their evil cannot be called to account and anything is permissible. This idea that there's no standard, that's the first sin, by the way. That's to define what is good by our own standards, to say, I decide what's good or bad. It's the first lie that was told by Satan in the garden, all the way back in Genesis. And it continues to deceive to this day. But the truth has remained same since then. God is God and we are not. Amen? There is one righteous standard that is established by God, not by you and not by me. That's not the question. The question that we are presented with today and since the beginning of time is whether you and I will reject God and worship something else, or whether we will receive God, adhere to his perfect standard, and follow him no matter the cost, swimming upstream if necessary. This is why the world rejoices when there is no witness to the truth. And Jesus tells his disciples, there's something coming that will cause you to weep and cause them to rejoice. That's the bad news, right? He said, this is what you can expect. However, the second half of verse 20, he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I was reading through this passage, and this maybe doesn't seem like a big deal, but I was stuck here for a little bit. Again, grateful for the disciples' example. It's like, what is he saying? Right? That's could be my life verse. I was wrestling with this. What is he saying? And something that I do is, if I'm stuck on something, I'll go read old preachers. Let's get a different angle on it. So, I was reading an old sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And he was wrestling with what these words mean, and I got a great quote by him, and a fun picture of him too, if you've never seen what Charles Spurgeon looks like, right? Doesn't he look like he'd be fun to hang out with? He said about this verse, they mean literally and actually, your sorrow itself shall be turned into joy. Not the sorrow to be taken away and joy to be put in its place, but the very sorrow which now grieves you shall be turned into joy. This is a very wonderful transformation, and only the God who worketh great marvels could possibly accomplish it. Amen. Right? Again, the disciples don't get that Jesus' death, which is to be their great sorrow, could ever be something other than sorrow. There is an imagination at work outside of what the disciples have access to. Remember Ephesians 3:20, more than you could imagine, right? And I want to suggest to you that, like the disciples, a lot of our sorrow is because we don't understand what God is capable of and what God is doing. They will have sorrow from their misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Luke 24:1, this is the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke. After Jesus has died, the disciples meet him on the road to Emmaus. They say, we had hoped he would free Israel, but it's been 3 days since he died now. They had a particular hope and a particular expectation of Jesus that went unmet, unfulfilled. They have sorrow because their idea of what victory would look like, of what the Messiah looked like, what God in flesh looked like, was too small. So let me put this out here, see if I can offend you this morning. Your idea of who Jesus is too small. My idea too. You don't get it. We don't get it. We don't have the bandwidth to understand the depth of grace that we receive. We don't have a bucket to hold the truth of it all. We don't. We don't have words for the love that has been lavished upon us since the moment that we were knit together in our mother's womb. We do not understand it. And like the disciples, you and I often have sorrow when we misunderstand who God is, when we insist that our small idea of what God is and what God ought to be doing isn't met. I do think we do a pretty good job here at this church of reminding Christians that being a disciple of Jesus isn't about maximizing comfort on the planet Earth. Amen? You're like, yeah, you don't stop talking about that, right? I think we do all right with that. But if you believe that Jesus is supposed to be the great pinata in the sky that you whack when you need something, you are going to have sorrow. You are going to be confused. You're going to be saying, we thought he was going to do this. If you think Jesus is the secret magic that keeps you from harm, you are going to have sorrow because your expectation of who Jesus is too small. The disciples take too little of reality into account. We take too little of reality into account when we have our expectations. They're based on these tiny conceptions of happiness that have been manufactured for us by other humans on human terms. It's not enough to truly satisfy you anyhow, but we experience sorrow when we find out that God isn't just the small thing we wanted it to be. The disciple says, we had hoped that he would, Luke 24:1. Sometimes we say, I thought Jesus would. How could Jesus let? And I want to be careful here because these aren't evil statements. Scripture does invite us to go to God in our sorrow, to lament, to stand in the presence of God and share your heart with the Creator as a mature Christian practice. But what Jesus is showing his disciples is that there is more going on than they have expected. And the disciples didn't have a bandwidth for what Jesus was doing. Because, in fairness, if you think about what Jesus was accomplishing, it's scandalous. It's presumptuous to even consider that God would do that for us. And before we go into that, we're going to go more into that. Jesus takes the time to give another illustration. He's going to say, all right, I gave you this tough truth. Let me explain it to you in a way that maybe make a little more sense. So keep reading, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Now, you may or may not believe this, but gentlemen, apparently pregnancy is not easy. Right. I found a really great way to get to know someone very quickly is to say, hey, I heard being pregnant isn't that hard. You get to know about someone's character. You learn a lot of new words. You have a new experience. You get a lot of valuable information very quickly. There's also a reason that Jesus doesn't use the example of something like kidney stones, right? It's because the joy that follows the anguish is profound, right? There's anguish in the one, but there's no joy with it, right? So Jesus says, in childbirth, there's sorrow because her hour has come. There is significant pain. If you didn't know what was happening, it would be terrifying. It would be painful, all that. But Jesus is saying this, not me. There is joy. There is joy that follows when a human being is born into the world, so great that the sorrow is forgotten. For the disciples, there will be sorrow, there will be anguish, and it's not just endured, right? It's not this is going to be a bad time, you got to grit your teeth and get through it. It is transformed because of the significance of what God is doing. Okay, their expectations, the disciples' expectations, their voiced expectations was that Jesus would accomplish certain goals that they'd laid out for him, right? This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to do something about the Romans first and foremost, right? He's going to get the Jewish people back into a place of freedom. He's going to restore the people. That's what he was expected to do. They got an idea about the Messiah. He's going to do this, this, this. The pain comes, the sorrow comes when Jesus, who they have their hopes and expectations pinned to, doesn't do that, but is instead taken by the Roman soldiers and is put to death. That's the anguish they're about to experience. Now, that's their perception of the events. What actually is happening was significantly greater than what they expected, understood, or could even imagine. Eternal God had seen the state of his creation, and knowing that only the perfect righteousness of God could cover the sin that separated his creation from him, eternal God added humanity to his divinity, became like we are, so that we could become like he is. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And I don't want to get behind the text here and add things in, but it's pretty clear that this isn't what they thought was happening with Jesus. They did not imagine that it could be that good. They did not have on their radar the idea of what could be accomplished through the death of Jesus, which was their great sorrow, right? Death seemed like the end. And death seems like the end for us, but that's because death had power over us, and that power was broken in Jesus. Amen. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus had no sin. And as 2 Timothy 1:10 says, Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And they didn't anticipate that this free gift of grace would be extended beyond the Jewish people. It would be brought to us, to the Gentiles as well. So yes, they will experience sorrow, and that sorrow is real. They will experience anguish in that Jesus didn't lead a military victory against Rome. That is true. That is absolutely true. What was being accomplished was cosmic in its implications. It was eternal in its scope. It's relevant to every man, woman, and child on this planet, and it is so much greater than their immediate concerns. In fact, the sorrow that they had at his death was transformed into joy, wasn't it? When they finally understood how God had been at work. Notice that in all of this, Jesus did not ever meet their expectations about correcting who the Romans were ruling over, right? That didn't change. That was their expectation. That's where they experienced the greatest sorrow. But Jesus never overthrew Rome. That prayer went unanswered. Instead, he would die, and his death would cause incredible sorrow. But the joy of what God brought forth into the world was infinitely greater than the sorrow of bringing it about. Does that make sense? This blew my mind when I read it. I was like, this is the good news. This is the gospel. Let's keep going. This is verse 23 through 27. We're going to do a big chunk here. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." We'll revisit that. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and I have believed and have believed that I came from God." So, verse 23 especially, this passage, it takes people down a lot of bad roads, because people hear in verse 23, whatever you pray for, you'll get, right? And they ignore the "in my name" part, and they ignore the sorrow and the anguish that comes before, and the God is accomplishing something that comes before that. So just to help clarify the differences here, in verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples, "Until now you haven't asked for anything in my name." They may have asked for some things, but it wasn't the sort of things that were in line with who Jesus is. I was talking with Sean before church today, and he very wisely suggested that I acknowledge this is a very heavy topic, and it's a complicated topic, and there are lived experiences of people who have prayed for things, and they have not been answered, and I recognize we cannot cover that all in one day. I'm not going to be able to do all that right now. But with that said, I want to point out a few things that we can take from this passage. This is more than just an instruction to pray and add "in Jesus' name" at the end of your prayers so that they'll, you know, make it through the filter or something, right? It is praying in line with and in the character of Jesus. And so we say, well, how do we know about the character of Jesus? We read the Word of God. This is Jesus who prays to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let your will be done." So this instruction is not a blank check, right? And that's important for us to understand, because if you believe or you've been taught that "pray in my name" is a blank check, and then it doesn't happen, one or two big things can happen here. One, you can blame God. This is when a lot of people leave the church. Or two, you can blame yourself. This is when a lot of people start hating themselves, but they add some spirituality to it. So let's get some distance from the question for a little bit, and then we'll close back into it. There's a passage in Luke 22 where the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. You remember that? Like, who's the greatest among us? Missing the point, right? So let's say one of them prayed, Dear God, let me, Nathaniel, the disciple people always forget about, but I was really a disciple, let me become the most prominent and most important of all the disciples. Now, on the surface, this doesn't look like an evil prayer, right? Let's say he even said, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, right? Doesn't look like an evil prayer, but it is a misunderstanding of what great is when it comes to the kingdom of God, right? So probably it's not going to happen like Nathaniel thinks it might be happening. And when it doesn't get answered in the way he's hoping for, he's upset about it. At this point, he could go one of two ways. He could say, I prayed, God didn't do it, God must not be real. Or God must hate me. Or God must not be powerful enough. Right? And this is a fundamental misunderstanding of prayer. Or if Nathaniel had been raised in another tradition, with a different group of people, he might say, I didn't pray the right way. My faith wasn't strong enough. Just needed mustard seed and it wasn't strong enough. My heart wasn't pure enough. I didn't get enough people to pray around alongside me. I didn't get that one anointed person to pray with me. I'm at fault. And neither of these are true. Neither of these are a right understanding of prayer. If someone in the church told you, so I'm going to tell you this right now, if you've experienced some of this, you're like, I don't think he's talking about Nathaniel. I think this might be about us. If someone has talked to you in this way, if someone has said this to you, you didn't pray hard enough, and that's why some horrible, hurtful thing. I want to apologize to you on behalf of the church, because that's not what this is about. Praying in Jesus' name is praying that is done in line with the will of God. It is conforming ourselves to the will of God. And I want to recognize as well, that's not as appealing to hear, right? This would be much more appealing to you if I said, pray for whatever you feel like. Amen? Pray for whatever you feel like, and it's your fault if it doesn't happen. That part's quiet, right? That's why prosperity gospel teachers are so popular. That's why formulaic prayers are so popular. But it's not real. It's a manageable, bite-sized promise that no one has to deliver on and they can blame you for in the end. It's not what Jesus is instructing. It's not what Jesus has promised. It's not what Jesus has demonstrated to us. We are invited to share our hearts with God, including our requests and petitions. But this passage does not describe a blank check. And that wouldn't even be good for us if it did. Our prayers done in Jesus' name are done in the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. They are necessarily done in submission to the will of God and obedience to God, because he is God and we are not. He is capable of infinitely more than we could ever imagine. Continuing on in verse 28, we're going to see, this is just a fun, I wanted to take this one by itself because it's another fun example of Jesus' very clear claims to divinity in the book of John. This is verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. There is a lot of apologetics going on here, just so you know. I'm short on time, but let me give you some rapid fire Christology here that we can see in this verse. First, Jesus says, I came from the Father. Jesus existed before his time on earth. This puts us at odds with a lot of different religions that sound a lot like Christianity right here. Jesus wasn't a man who became God. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning he was with God and that he was God. Second, it says, I have come into the world. There was a particular time in human history where Jesus physically joined this place. There's a lot of gods who are far off but never imminent, and then there's a lot of gods that are imminent but never eternal, right? Jesus is exclusive in that he is eternal God who came into human history and participated with us. Now that you read a great verse, we have a high priest who understands us. Third, I am leaving and going to the Father, he says. The perfect righteousness of God that Scripture elsewhere will call a consuming fire isn't a place that you go unless you are perfectly sinless. Scripture makes it very clear that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and for Jesus to go to the Father confirms that he must be God. And the disciples, they're hearing this stuff, and they're liking what they're hearing. They start chiming in. This is verses 29 through 32. Let's keep reading. His disciple says, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." It seems like a happy point, but it continues. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So based on Jesus' response to them, they're like, yeah, we're on board with this. We get this. We finally, we're with you. Based on his response to them, it seems like they don't actually understand what's going on. They say, okay, now we get it. But Jesus, knowing that they will scatter, he says, oh, you get it now. Actually, you all who are saying you get it, you will leave. Even though you say you get it, you'll leave when things get bad. And we've had a couple of really relatable interactions with the disciples. This is a relatable situation for any of us who have been followers of Jesus for a long time. Because how often do you assent to a knowledge of Jesus, an understanding of Jesus, but when times get rough, you seem to forget and we seem to go back to the things that we once knew? Yeah, I trust Jesus. I know that he is my provision. We're like, I hate this example. I know that he is my provision. But if I lose all my money, all my safety, all my security, I might start looking elsewhere instead of trusting him. I might scatter if that happened to me. I know Jesus is the only one who I need for approval. But if folks start looking at me bad, I might need to go back to some people pleasing instead of keeping that audience of one, instead of only looking to him. I might just scatter. The disciples demonstrate for us that it's not about our own obedience. It's about Christ at work in us. It's what he's accomplishing. As we prepare to close our time this morning, I'm going to give you a question to wrestle through with this passage. You can do this with your life groups. You can do this on the ride home. What do you already know to be true about Jesus that you set down or ignore when things get tough? So I'm going to finish out our passage this morning by reading a final encouragement from Jesus to his disciples and to us. The last verse, honestly, is like the high point, so stick around, right? As we head in that direction, I'm going to prepare us for our time of response. I'll invite our worship team to come back up. We'll finish out our sermon together this morning, and we'll take communion together as the people and the family of God. We've got communion set up around the room. If you're following along at home, I hope that you can join us with whatever communion you have there as well. When it's time for us to take communion, we'll read together from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf. And we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf as well. After communion, I'll pray for us real quick, and Sean will lead us in worship one more time. During that last song, we'll have Johnny in the back. Johnny, where are you? He's around here somewhere. There you are. Johnny will be in the back on that side. And Ashley, I think you're leading women's prayer. If you're a lady who would like prayer, Ashley will be able to pray with you over on that side as well. So let's finish up reading this morning with the last verse. This is John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this chapter and in the one before it, we've seen that Jesus' disciples, that we can expect conflict, that we can expect resistance, we can expect to be hated in the same way that Jesus was hated by presenting good to the world. We can expect grief, we can expect pain, and through it all, we can expect the presence of God with us in a more powerful and more transformative way than we would have ever thought of or ever imagined. Verse 33, Jesus explains the purpose of all these teachings, all this, he's been giving them just straight truth. that we've been reading through this series. It's so that in him, his disciples could have peace. Peace in spite of the pain, in spite of the anguish, in spite of the very real hatred that they will experience by being his followers. And it is the peace that is established because Jesus has overcome the world. Amen. Like Jesus' disciples, we live in a time of anticipation and in a time where the temptation to let the grief we experience occupy the primary place in our vision. And the reminder to them is the same as the reminder to us. Take heart, Jesus says, because he has overcome the world. Sin, death, and darkness will not have the final word. God has seen the sin that held us captive. God has seen our inability to meet his righteous standard on our own. And while we were still his enemies, while we were still in our sin, God chose to join with his creation to become as we are, to add humanity to our divinity, to live the perfect life that we could not live, to meet the standard of righteousness that we could not meet, and to reconcile the debt that we could not pay on our own. Take heart, because in Jesus, sin has been defeated. Take heart because the tribulation that you experience is the death throes of the enemy that was cast down by Jesus. Scripture tells us that greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. And as we celebrate communion, we celebrate that Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death. And through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, we have right standing before a holy God. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful for what you have accomplished. I'm humbled to be a part of the plan that you are working in this world. God, I pray that as you bring us through this life, as you bring us to places where you would have light brought to the darkness, that we can be aware that it is only possible because what you have done. Help us take heart in the truth that you have prevailed, that you have defeated the enemy, that you have overcome the world. Give us a reminder that we are participating in a plan that you have had in motion, that you have plans at work that are greater than anything that we could imagine. Give us the confidence that we can enter into your presence with our lamentations, with our sorrows, safe in the knowledge that you hear us, that you love us, that you are a high priest who understands us, and safe in the knowledge that you are working out all things together for your good. We love you, God, and we trust you. In your good name.